In the Middle Ages, map makers wrote in Latin on the very outer edges of the maps that they composed. They wrote three words, "There be dragons." Those three words were used to describe the boundaries of the known world. That was as far as they could map, because beyond that point on their map was the unknown world. They could only speculate what was beyond that, and so they would write, "There be dragons." But maps in the Middle Ages often also held another image, Jesus Christ. The Psalter map in 1250 AD, it was called the Psalter map because it accompanied a copy of the book of the Psalms, the Psalter, so it was called the Psalter map. But the Psalter map had dragons across the bottom of the map, but across the top it had Jesus Christ and his angels. And that map reminds us that true north is Jesus Christ. Yes, there be dragons, but there be also Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. And we orient our lives by Jesus as we face the dragons of this world. Maybe you're here this morning and you face lots of uncertainty in your life. All you can see are the dragons lurking around the boundaries. Life's been a little rough. Things haven't turned out quite the way you expected. Everything looks bleak. You can't see through the darkness ahead. Well, I'm here to tell you to trust Jesus in whatever you face, in the blackness of the days ahead. Don't harden your heart against Jesus, because blind eyes see when hard hearts believe. Believing is seeing. We see spiritual reality when we believe in Jesus. Faith in Christ opens our eyes to spiritual truth. And Jesus teaches us two lessons about faith in Luke chapter 18. Lesson number one, we grasp God's word by trusting God's will. We grasp God's word by trusting God's will. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem and the cross for many, many months now. He has been traveling, working his way to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And pilgrims from the north would travel down the Jordan River Valley, because they didn't go through Samaria, remember. So they would come around and go down through the Jordan River Valley to come up to Jerusalem. And by the way, you always go up to Jerusalem literally, physically, because it's up in the mountains of the Judean wilderness. And they arrived at the city of Jericho. Jericho was the gateway city to Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem climbed through the Judean wilderness, and pilgrims would gather at the city of Jericho to begin their last day's journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. We believe that Jesus had taken his disciples across the Jordan River into the region known as Perea and had been teaching over there and was now returning across the Jordan River to begin his final trip to Jerusalem. He was ready to make his way to the cross. But first he takes the disciples aside to prepare them, to warn them about what was to come. And Jesus was brutally straight with them. Those words are pretty powerful. He was going up to Jerusalem to die, he said. He would be handed over to the Romans, humiliated, tortured, spit upon. They would whip him horribly, and then they would kill him. Jesus told his disciples all of that. And on the third day, he said, he would rise again from the dead. Now, that information was not new information to the disciples. Three times in the book of Luke, Jesus has foretold his sufferings and even his resurrection. They don't get it. Back in Luke chapter 9, they were confused. They were so confused that they wouldn't even ask him any questions about it. They didn't grasp what Jesus was very clearly telling them here. In fact, they would not grasp it until afterwards, after the crucifixion, after they fled, after the resurrection and the ascension, then they got it, finally. Verse 34 says that the knowledge was hidden from them, and it is a passive verb. Some say that God was doing the hiding. God blinded their eyes so they couldn't understand. Now, I certainly believe that God is sovereign, but that does not mean that God directly, personally blinded their eyes from seeing the truth. God's sovereignty, we need to understand, often works indirectly through the experiences that humans have to accomplish his sovereign will in the end. God's sovereignty often works indirectly through our own choices, our own thoughts, our own emotions, our own circumstances. So the knowledge was hidden because they simply did not have room in their minds for that information. The information didn't compute because their minds were focused on other expectations. They didn't have room in their minds for a dying Messiah. They couldn't grasp or comprehend that Jesus was going to die. They couldn't wrap their heads around that because they were believing that the Messiah would throw off the Roman bondage and rule as king. And what Jesus was saying didn't fit their expectations, so they couldn't comprehend his words. Their own expectations blinded them to the truth. Psychiatrists call it the Paris effect. It simply means that disappointment that many first-time visitors to Paris experience after hyped-up expectations from the media. Now, I've never been to Paris, but apparently this is a pretty common phenomenon. A 2015 article in the Wall Street Journal explained, it was Dr. Hiroki Oda, a Japanese psychiatrist working in France, who first identified the syndrome in the 1980s, which most often affects women who arrive expecting an affluent and friendly European capital where slim, beautiful Parisians walk around smelling of Chanel. What they get is something very different. The article went on to note that many Japanese, and now many Chinese, visitors expect a place full of romance, beauty, and wealth. Instead, they find pavements peppered with cigarette butts and aggravated commuters in packed metro trains. And they are severely disappointed. So much so that apparently many people actually seek medical care because of their disappointment. So shocked. Expectations create a lot of room for disappointment. And our expectations lead to our disappointments as well. We are blinded essentially by our own expectations. Many marriages end up in divorce because expectations are so high that the disappointments are so horrific when reality sets in for the couple. Well, the disciples couldn't grasp what Jesus was telling them because it didn't fit their expectations. We have the same problem today. We build up expectations for the Christian life that are totally unrealistic. Prosperity preachers feed those expectations. Trust God and He will make you successful. We go to church expecting that life will work out good for us. If we go to church, then our family will do well. We won't struggle with anything. Hard times come. They don't make sense because of our expectations. A loved one dies. Sickness, job loss hit us hard. Life's not fair. And we can't wrap our heads around, what is God doing to us here? Why is God allowing these things to happen? I don't get it. Where is He leading in this mess? We read the Bible. We sing the songs. We go to church. We listen to the sermons. But they don't make sense because they don't fit our expectations. Or worse, they feed the wrong expectations, the false expectations. Sermons can do that, promising more than what God's Word promises. Well, I need to burst your bubble this morning. God's will includes tough times. Life is not fair, and it's not going to go well for you all the time just because you go to church, just because you believe in God. God allows hard stuff to happen. It will happen to you. It happens to all of us. And we will never understand God's Word, no matter how much we read the Bible, no matter how many sermons we listen to, if we do not trust God's will in our lives, that He knows best with what is happening. If we can't trust Him, we'll never understand what He's saying, no matter how much we read. His plan is perfect, even when we can't see the end. He loves you. He loves me. And we can trust His loving will for whatever we face in the future. Pastor H.B. London went on to serve at Focus on the Family. I think he may still be there. But he tells the story in his book, They Call Me Pastor, of back in the days when he was pastoring a local church. And he was standing with a young couple from his church named Dave and Jana in the Huntington Memorial Hospital in Pasadena, California. The doctor was gently telling them that their young baby had just died from sudden infant death syndrome. Just a few weeks earlier, he had had a dedication for that baby in their church and for the parents, and they had stood there with great joy as they dedicated their little baby to God. Now she was dead. Gone. And they were holding her, shaking with emotion for the last time. His mind raced to find something to say. He wanted to tell them it's going to be okay, but he knew that wasn't the truth. It isn't okay. Their baby was dead. He didn't have any good answers. And by the way, neither does any pastor in those circumstances. I don't have good answers when I'm in those kinds of circumstances either. But choking back his own emotions, he said, Dave and Jana, I don't know why this awful loss has come to you, but I know God loves you as if you were the only ones in the whole world to love. If you accept His love, if you believe He does love you, you'll make it. If you don't, you won't. He said, even as I said those words, I thought how empty they felt. Like they didn't really mean anything to them. But that's all I had. He knew his words couldn't remove the pain. He knew his words couldn't help them in their blackness right then. But he also knew that the Lord was there in that darkness, and the Lord would care for them. Sometime later, after coming to focus on the family, he received a letter with a picture of Dave and Jana holding a beautiful new baby. And they wrote these words, "HB, you probably don't think we heard you when you encouraged us to cling to the love of God when our baby died, but we heard you clearly. So we have believed over and over that God loves us as if we were the only ones to love. We have learned to live in the love of God. We quote your words to each other often. The Lord is gracious. Notice in the picture we are holding a beautiful new baby, God's special gift to us. We don't understand why we lost our first child. We still hurt when we think about it, but we don't question God anymore." Isn't that beautiful? I can't think of a more horrific pain to go through than a parent losing a child. Some of you probably have had that experience. But God loves you. God loved them. And there are many times as a pastor when I do not have the words that can erase the pain. I wish I did. I don't understand God's ways. I know that God is always good, and whatever happens fits into His sovereign will. But I struggle to show how Scripture can help in times like that. I can't answer some questions. Why? I don't know why. Why now? How can this be good, Pastor? I don't know. I don't have an answer. Sometimes even reading the Bible, I know for Christians, sometimes even reading the Bible can seem like a waste. It seems like a mirage, not really real, you know? Nothing makes sense. I can say I know how you feel. I do. Been there. I can say that trusting God's loving will for your life will help you grasp His word again. It's the only answer. One day you will understand if you trust His love. One day. One day you won't question God anymore. And that's faith. Hang on to it. Second lesson of faith. We see Christ's power by sharing our needs. We see Christ's power by sharing our needs. Verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. The crowds were thick that day in Jericho. Many gathered there on their way to Jerusalem. It was just a day's journey away. And many were there in the crowds. In fact, Jericho was the site where many of the Levitical priests would gather, and they would wait for their turn to serve in the temple. They would wait in Jericho. Jesus was in the center of this crowd, entering the city of Jericho. Many scholars think that it was almost a similar experience to the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, that came very shortly after this. That is, the crowds were excited, and he was walking in the midst of those crowds, and a blind man was sitting there begging on the side of the road, and he began to hear this commotion. He had heard of Jesus, I'm sure. He knew of his he knew of his history of healing and of power, and he began to cry out to Jesus too. The beggar may have been blind, but he could see. And he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he didn't just scream it out once. The text says he kept screaming over and over and over again. He was persistent. He wouldn't give up, so much so that the people in the crowd were telling him, "Shut up. Be quiet. You're disturbing us. Jesus has more important things." But he wouldn't stop. Now, he's using a familiar messianic title, Son of David. This was a very familiar title of the Messiah. The daily prayers of the Jews spoke of the Messiah as the Son of David. The rabbis often spoke of Messiah as the Son of David. The 14th of the 18 benedictions, for example, the Jewish prayers, ask God to have mercy, quote, on the kingdom of the house of David, of the Messiah of thy righteousness, unquote. They prayed these prayers all the time. And the blind beggar, though, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he could see better than most in that crowd that day. Someone once asked blind Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" She responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." She nailed it. He could see Jesus better than the crowds because he saw Jesus with the eyes of faith. And he was persistent. He didn't quit. He kept at it until Jesus stopped to talk with him, had him brought to Jesus through the crowd. He was all in for Jesus. Are you all in for Jesus? The eyes of faith are all in. It is all of Jesus or none of Jesus. Real faith is desperate. Real faith goes all in for Jesus. And he is the answer. Jesus is the answer, or there is no answer. I'm all in. Are you all in? Like the blind beggar was all in? Jesus stops, asks him a question. "What do you want me to do for you?" On the surface, that seems like a kind of a silly question, doesn't it? I think we understand much about Jesus from this exchange. Jesus is just a day's journey from his long, months-long journey all the way to Jerusalem. He has an appointment with destiny. He knows it. It's the most important appointment in all of human history. The appointment to die on that cross. All of eternity has been preparing for that moment, and Jesus is just days away from that moment. He has set his face, the scriptures say, on the cross and on Jerusalem. But Jesus has the time to stop and talk to a blind beggar on the side of the road near Jericho. And the man's a nobody in this world. By this world's standards, he's nobody. But he is somebody to Jesus. All the noise of this world cannot drown out your cries to Jesus either. All of the shouts of this world, all of the applause of this world, all of the distractions of this world cannot drown out your plea to Jesus to help. He hears it, just as he heard the man, the blind man beside Jericho, beside the road in Jericho. Jesus is never too busy to hear your cries for help. Jesus is never in such a hurry that he won't listen to your hurt, that he won't care about your need, that he won't hear your cry. This man knows exactly what he wants. He He wants to see again. He wants to be healed. And he tells Jesus exactly what he wants from Jesus. By the way, that's a good lesson on prayer. Tell Jesus what you feel. Tell him what you want. There's nothing wrong with that. Why are we hiding it? Pretending. He wants to hear what we want to say. And in this case, Jesus healed the man, of course. He gives him his sight. And think about this for a minute. The very first thing that this man sees when his sight is given to him is the face of Jesus as he looks up. The very first thing he sees is the face of Jesus. Folks, there is coming a day, it may not be that far away, when you will see Jesus too, when I will see the face of Jesus too. And all of this won't mean much anymore when we see the face of Jesus. For now, we see the face of Jesus totally by faith, don't we? For now, we struggle with the issues that we deal with by faith. We worship Him by faith. We share our needs with Him by faith. We cry out about those concerns by faith. And we see His answers by faith. So there are two important things that I want you to see here. First, share your needs with Jesus. And second, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't be afraid to cry out to Jesus with your needs. Big, little, overwhelming, minor. Jesus wants to hear what we're feeling. Jesus wants to know, I mean, he knows anyway, but he wants to hear us tell him our concerns, our needs. He's waiting for you to tell him what you want. He didn't heal the man first. You notice that? No. Jesus could have healed him. Walking by in the crowd, Jesus could have healed him without any interaction at all. Just boom, you're done. You got your sight. But he didn't do that. And he doesn't do it in our lives either. Sharing our needs with him is an act of faith. He waited for the man to ask before he answered. Often Jesus waits for us to ask before he answers. Because he's growing faith in us. He's teaching us to trust him by asking, by sharing our needs and having him meet those needs that we ask for in prayer. We see Christ's power at work when we share our needs with him. But unfortunately, far too often we look everywhere else first for the solutions, for the answers. Far too often we try to meet our needs through other people or other experiences instead of Jesus. We're always looking for substitutes when the real deal is right there with us all the time. Because he's there. Imagine this. You come home. It's been a tough day at work. Everything's gone wrong. You walk up to a machine on your wall that looks something like a clock with a display of a cartoon face in the center of the machine. And a few moments later, a catchy, peppy song starts playing and you start to feel a little better. That scenario could someday become reality thanks to an emotional radio. That's what it's called. It's called Solo, created by the design and innovation company Uniform. How does it work? Well, when you approach the radio, it has a pictogram, a neutral pictogram of a neutral face on the front of it. But as you stand in front of it, it actually takes a picture of your face and reads your face. And then it goes to work, and the LCD display indicates that it's thinking. Uniform senior creative technologist Mike Shorter says the process involves analyzing different features of your face and deciding how happy, sad, or angry you are. and it will then start to reflect your mood through music to meet your need. It's all part of what's called affective computing, the study of how to make computers and machines more empathetic. All right, now we have machines that are designed to feel, designed to empathize with us, to feel our feelings, and to meet our needs. Let me tell you something. Jesus can do it a whole lot better than some machine on a wall. But we don't turn to Jesus. Oftentimes what we do is we turn to substitutes. He's right there with us. He knows what we feel. He knows what we need. He's waiting for us to share our feelings with him. When you come home from work, it's been a bad day. Is that the first place you go? Is tell Jesus about it? Tell the Lord about it? Or someone else? Or look for something else to meet your need? Machines will never meet our soul's needs, no matter how clever they become. By the way, people will never meet our soul's needs either. The best marriage will never, ever fulfill your soul. Don't believe it. Because our souls were made for one person, God. And only God can fulfill the deepest needs of any soul. So talk to him today. Share your feelings, your thoughts, your needs with Jesus. And you will experience the fulfillment your soul most needs to experience. There are no substitutes for the Lord. None. All right, secondly, fix your eyes on Jesus. The author of Hebrews, you're familiar with the verse, Hebrews 12:2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. What's Jesus doing in your life? He is perfecting your faith. And he is the leader and the example. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Worship, we've worshiped this morning, worship is an act of faith. Whether it's done in church or it's done in private, it's an act of faith. Worship fixes our eyes on Jesus, refocuses us on him. We praise him for who he is, not just what he does for us. He doesn't just do good things for us. He is who he is. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of this universe. And it reorients our thinking as we worship him. We praise Jesus for who he is. That's what they did at the conclusion of this whole thing. What does the man do? He praises God. What do the people do? They praise God. They're worshiping because their eyes have been reoriented to who God is, who Jesus is. And that changes everything in life. The prayer of faith cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Mercy on me. Every single person in this room can pray that prayer. Every single person in this room needs to pray that prayer. Faith prays for mercy because we don't deserve anything else anyway from God. We all can cry out for mercy. Jesus is the King of Kings who has time for insignificant people like me and you to meet us in our needs. And we worship him because he loves us. We worship him because he hears our cries and meets our deepest needs. And when we sing the songs of faith here on Sunday morning, we are making statements of faith in Jesus Christ. Our eyes are opened to who he is because our hearts are softened by our need for mercy. We don't deserve anything less, anything else. That's the circle of faith as God works in our lives, bringing us back around to that reality. We won't ever see Christ's power until we share our needs and learn to trust His solutions. Before we were married, Janie fulfilled one of her great desires. She strapped on a parachute and jumped out of an airplane. I did not. My feet stayed firmly planted on the ground. My best friend jumped out of that same airplane ahead of her and broke his leg when he hit the ground. I have a snapshot. I snapped a picture just as his leg was breaking, actually. My brother jumped out of that plane ahead of her. He ended up hung up in the woods. And then Janie jumped. And I'm taking pictures as she's coming down to the ground, and then I'm running because she's going that direction. She ended up in a field beyond a whole batch of woods. We finally found her over in that field. She was fine, but it was a long way off from the target. I thought she was crazy. I recently read about a man, though, who jumped from 25,000 feet without a parachute or a wingsuit. That would be suicide, right? No. Luke Aikens jumped out of an airplane at 25,000 feet without a parachute, landing neatly in a square 100 foot by 100 foot net that had been set up to catch him. He landed at a terminal velocity of 120 miles per hour. Crazy. Stupid, right? Well, there's another angle to the story. Aikens was very clear that he had prepared for this moment with a lot of training. According to CNN, he prepared for the stunt by doing dozens of jumps. By the way, he was already somebody who had jumped with a pair. 18,000 times he had jumped out of an airplane, so he was very well experienced. He prepared for the stunt by doing dozens of jumps, each naturally wearing a parachute, aiming at a 100-foot square target, opening his chute at the last possible moment. In his practice jumps, he would pull the cord at 1,000 feet, something he had to get special dispensation for. He said in the run-up to the jump that he had consistently been hitting a much smaller target, giving him greater leeway with the full-size net and greater confidence that he could do this. Aikens said, "Whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way and we test it and we prove it that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible." Okay, I still think the guy's nuts. But listen, faith is a lot like what he just described. It's a lot like what he just described. Faith is not a leap into utter darkness without any reasonable basis for expecting a good result. That's stupidity. Faith is based on good, solid reasoning and personal experience, even though we don't know how it's going to turn out. I mean, before Janie jumped, she took classes. They practiced and practiced, jumping off platforms and landing and rolling. They packed and repacked parachutes. They came to trust, key word, came to trust the process and the parachute. Faith is exactly like that. The blind beggar had faith because we believe he had heard much about Jesus and he trusted in Jesus. The disciples were confused. They were struggling with their faith. And when Jesus died, they struggled to believe. What happened? They believed afterwards, when they could look back and remember, Jesus told us all this before it ever happened. Jesus had been building the foundation for their faith in their lives from the very beginning. Nobody believes in a vacuum. We learn faith. We learn to trust Jesus as we walk with Him day by day. We learn that He is trustworthy. He gives us a record of His trustworthiness to give us a foundation. And as we grow, there comes a day when our faith is put to the test. And we face some crisis, some event that was unexpected, some sorrow, some struggle. And we find we have faith in the end. We have no answers, but in that moment we have faith we never knew we had. Or sometime after that event, we grow into faith that is stronger than what we had before. It is faith practiced in all the little moments of life with Jesus, the daily struggles. As we come to know He is reliable, as we study His book and we find out, yes, this person can take care of me. Yes, He is reliable. Yes, we can trust Him. Our hearts have been softened to trust Him, our eyes open to His love, and we have learned to fix them on Jesus in the moments of crisis. What do you face this week that seems impossible? You can trust Jesus to get you through it. You really can. Because believing is seeing. Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the impossible and forget all the times through our lives that You have met our needs, to forget the record of Your word that teaches us You are reliable, to forget the scriptures that tell us You love us with an infinite love, and that You are sovereign and You are in control and You know what You're doing. But we forget all that stuff in whatever crisis we face. We run around trying to figure out what to do about it, Lord. I do, we all do. Draw us to Yourself. Lead us back to You. Help us to learn to trust You so that what we face this week, we face in Your power, and we share our needs with You as we look to see how You will work out those needs for us. In Jesus' name, amen.